Acts chapter 11, verse 19, just the single verse to begin with, which says, "Now those who were scattered," this is a geographical reference, "those who were scattered from Jerusalem and Judea because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, who was executed, as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus," these who were scattered traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Remember, this is still a Jewish movement early on in the church. A couple of Gentiles have been witnessed to earlier on in Acts, but so far, this is the Jewish Messiah, and the Jews are proclaiming their Messiah and what he was and who he was. And so they spread out, speaking to no one at this point except Jews. When you begin talking to average people about salvation in Hendersonville or wherever you're from, at least in my experience, it seems like it is always the case. If someone does not know the Lord, but they're open to God and they're like, you know, I'm cool with God. Yeah, I like God. I believe in God. What they really imagine is something of a version of some giant scales in heaven. And one day they're going to die and God's going to look at one side of the scale and see all the good things that they have done. And he's going to look at all the other side of the scale and see the bad things they have done. And they know in their heart of hearts that that good is going to outweigh the bad. And God's going to say, okay, you passed. You can come in. It's totally illogical to think of it that way. I don't know where this idea really comes from. Well, I do kind of know where it comes from, but I don't want to talk about it right now. But it is not what the scripture teaches, obviously. But it goes and it appeals to the sense of fairness that everybody has. You know, it has to be fair. And we imagine God is looking at everything like that as well. And those of us who have come to Christ for salvation know that our bad works could never outweigh anything we do in the sight of God. That is because of Christ's work alone that outweighs everything that we could possibly do, good or bad. It is all because of what Christ has done alone. No scales, just what Christ has done. But you know, this idea of the scales, I think, sort of plays into our minds even after we become Christians. And some of us have the idea that there's the scales in heaven, and we know it's all the work of Christ and we're saved, but we still have to do good works for God, right? And he likes us more sometimes, okay? He likes us more when we do good things than he does when we do bad things. And we sort of have the same scale in our mind as well. Another way that we use the scales mentally, however, is by imagining that because we've come to Christ and then given our hearts and lives to him, we're going to serve him. We're going to witness for him. We're going to become missionaries even, or full-time ministers. That God is somehow going to give us a pass when it comes to suffering or temptation or hardship. In other words, he'll look at our eager desire to serve him, and he's not going to make it difficult for us. He's going to make it easier. And he won't put many things over here in the scale to offset that, many trials or heartaches. He'll keep that in light because, after all, we're serving him. And he says, okay, this one's going to go get him. I'm going to make the path easy for him. Wouldn't we think that naturally God would do that? And yet, if you think of your own lives in trying to serve the Lord, and you look at the scripture even, you realize that that is not true. In fact, sometimes you say, you know, this person really wants to serve the Lord. What is God going to do in that person's life to give him or her hardship to be able to bring out this ministry that is desired? The Lord, in fact, actually promises his servants that they will suffer and that there will be tragedy and hardship for those serving the Lord. In fact, you're in Acts 11. Keep your finger there for a second because that's really our starting block this morning. But I do want you to go back to chapter 9 for just a second. This is the chapter where Saul is breathing out threats against the church before Christ converts him. And he meets Christ on the road going to Damascus. And I'm looking down at verse 15. After Saul has been struck with blindness and the Lord tells Ananias in verse 15 to go and heal Saul of his blindness. And Ananias says, Lord, don't you know what he's doing to us? Are you sure you want me to go heal this guy? And in verse 15, the Lord says to Ananias, go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, Jesus could have said to Ananias, and we would have thought nothing of it, I will show Saul how much he must do for my name. Or he could have told Ananias, I want to show Saul how much he must serve for my name. But he didn't. He said, I will want to show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And years later, after the Apostle Paul had suffered many things, he could write in 2 Corinthians 4:8-10, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Now, how does it work that for the believer called to serve the Lord as his witnesses, the Lord gives this kind of trial and heartache? Because when difficult or traumatic things happen to us in the ministry, we're tempted to think that they are a hindrance to the advancement of the gospel. I remember years ago, and I may have shared with you this with you sometime, having experienced some real rough roads and some tragedy in my own life, driving down the road, passing cars, and praying to the Lord and saying to him, Lord, I'm on my way to serve you. I want to keep going to school. I might become a pastor someday. It was sort of in the distant future at that time. And I was thinking, you know, here are all these people I'm passing. They don't even know you. And maybe they're believers that aren't even serving you. They don't even care. Why are you doing this to me and not to them? That's the way we think. And we have this idea that the adversity, the hardships, the trials are a roadblock to what God wants to do. And it's just the opposite. What we learn from Paul's ministry in Acts is that hardship and persecution and adversity are not events that the Lord has to work around to accomplish his purpose anyway. Rather, the Lord is continually using adversity, and sometimes he gives it himself, to advance his mission. In fact, we would not see Jesus' mission through Paul unfolding in the same way in Acts, apart from the hardships and challenges that Paul faced. And this is the simple lesson that I would like us to consider this morning as we begin this section of the series with Paul's ministry. Jesus' mission through adversity. Now, back to Acts 11:19, Luke begins by referring to the persecution that came from Stephen's stoning. Now, what a sad day that would have been in the church. Here's a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He's executed wrongfully by his own people. It's an execution, in fact, that launched Saul's persecution of the church. Remember, it says here that the persecution that followed that execution, Saul is standing there, remember, holding the coats, guarding the belongings of those who are throwing rocks at Stephen and killing him. And he's standing there smiling, having pleasure in what is done. And he takes that as his cue, and he is free to persecute and to maim and to imprison and to execute even anybody he wants to who's a Jew who has turned against his Jewish faith. And Saul is let loose on the world because of this. And you would think, this can't be right. This is a roadblock. This is something that God shouldn't have allowed. But watch what happens as we keep reading here in verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking to no one except the Jews. I'm going to focus on one thread of activity here. I want you to focus on this town of Antioch. And if you will take your little maps here, I'm going to refer to this a lot, and we're going to fly here, okay? We really are. If you look on the right-hand side, kind of in the middle, there's a little star, and this is Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria. And Antioch is a big deal. There is a major church that forms here. And Paul, whenever he comes back from a missionary journey, he's got to connect with Antioch. This is his sending church. This is the sending church of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey. So, look at verse 20. There were certain of them, the ones that were scattered, men of Cyprus. And of course, Cyprus is this island that you'll see there in the Mediterranean. And Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, the Hellenists, by the way, are Jews, but they were brought up outside of Judea in Israel, and they learned Greek as their first language. So they had a lot of Greek customs, but they're still Jews. And so they're speaking to these Hellenists or Greek-influenced people in Antioch. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. How did they get there? What happened? Mass persecution scattered everyone. The gospel went everywhere. People started getting saved. And we start seeing these churches start coming up now outside of Jerusalem. And who would have thought there would be a church of Jesus Christ in Antioch? And it says in verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church of Jerusalem. And Barnabas was there. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. So now Barnabas comes to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God and was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Same kind of thing that it said about Jerusalem when the church started. In Antioch, we've got this growing church. So, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, Saul had been converted. This is about 15 years later. We don't have time to go into all the history. We learn a lot about Paul's life, not just from Acts, but from reading his other epistles where he talks about his journeys. And so it's been about 15 years here, or a little bit less than that. And Barnabas goes to Tarsus. Now, on your map, if you look close to Antioch, a little bit to the left, you'll see Tarsus. That's Paul's hometown. And Paul, and we know this from other scriptures, his name is still Saul, by the way. He's up, not just in Tarsus, but way to the north there, and where it says Cilicia, he's up there ministering the gospel. When we talk about Paul's first missionary journey, this isn't really his first rodeo. He's been up doing mission work already, even before we see him here in the book of Acts. But Barnabas goes and finds Saul and says, you know, Saul needs to be a part of what's going on in Antioch. We can disciple him even more. And so Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Saul. When he finds him, verse 26, he brings him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Okay, so think about this. A whole year now, all these people are being discipled. Saul is there with them. The church is being built up. A lot happens in a little bit of scripture here that you can just imagine what is happening. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And there's a good reason for that, but I'm not going to get into it this morning. So, what do we find as the formal ministry of the Apostle Paul begins to unfold? We find terrible persecution beginning, which would cause anyone to wonder why God was allowing such things to happen. But in the eyes of the Lord, the persecution of the church was the instrument that God used to spread the gospel, particularly to Antioch, where the Antiochian church was born. And so the first thing you see in your outline there is an example. There's persecution in Jerusalem. Yes, that's bad. But it brings about the birth of the Antioch church and other churches as well. But we're going to focus on Antioch. That's where Luke keeps our focus. So let's keep reading. Verse 27. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So there's this road going back and forth between Jerusalem and Antioch still. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, which is true. If you read the history books about what we know about Claudius, there were several famines that happened in different places of the world while he was emperor. And so effectively all over the world, there was famine during the days of Claudius. And that's a bad thing, right? I mean, not only are the early Christians being persecuted and driven out of their home, especially in Jerusalem, it was a hub of persecution there, but now they scarcely have anything to eat. This is a bad thing. I mean, why would the Lord, who controls the climate and controls famine or no famine, famine and abundance, why would he allow this to happen at just the time when his people are going to need more? But look at what resulted from this coming famine. Verse 29. The disciples determine, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And on the map, the area surrounding Jerusalem and a little bit to the south of Jerusalem, that's Judea. And they did so. They collected all this money and sent it to the elders in Jerusalem by the hand of, notice, Barnabas and Saul. They were chosen to go from Antioch and travel all the way down to Jerusalem and give this money to help the people who are going to need it because of the coming famine. So Barnabas and Saul travel to Jerusalem. They bring the offering for the famine. And while they are in Jerusalem, they meet up with a man named John Mark. And John Mark is the guy who eventually writes your Gospel of Mark. And he's related somehow to Barnabas. He's either his cousin or his nephew. We're not 100% sure, but it's mentioned other places in Scripture. So now, if you'll skip all the way to the end of chapter 12, we already looked at chapter 12 and saw the sovereign rescue of Peter and the Lord's judgment on Herod. So we're going to skip to the end of chapter 12. And the last verse that I did not deal with when we went through chapter 12 is this. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem after bringing the offering when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So two go out, three come back. That's important. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So on your map there, if you'll look, you actually have the Seleucia there. If you look at Antioch and you see Seleucia, that's just a little port town. And there's still to this day, if you want to go there, the port that was built, I think, around 200 BC, where the ships would come in and out of there. And my dad and I stood on that port where the ships would come out. There's no other port there at all. We were actually standing in the place where they would have set sail for Cyprus. And notice on the map there, it shows the arrow, Paul and Barnabas sailing to the island of Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Notice they're going just to Jews at this point. It's still just to Jews. And notice then, they had John to assist them. Where did John come from? John came from Jerusalem. Why did they have him with them? Because they had to take an offering there because of this famine, which was a terrible thing. So let's pause and take stock in everything that has transpired because of the coming famine. Because of the announcement of the famine, Saul and Barnabas became experienced travel partners, traveling back and forth from Jerusalem. Second, they met up with John Mark and decided he would be a good addition to their team. Third, the Holy Spirit put Saul and Barnabas together on a missionary journey, and they take John Mark with them. And the first formal mission team is born. So in summary then, a famine in the world equals Paul and Barnabas and John Mark being sent out from Antioch. That will become even more important in a little while. Now, those details that we're looking at, you don't understand what they add up to until you look back and put it together. Paul and Barnabas and anybody going through this experience didn't think, oh, this is what God is doing, and see it like a map. Paul probably would have loved to have a map that we have, you know, showing where he was going to go ahead of time, but he doesn't. He's like you and me. We just see the adversity. We just see the opportunities. And we have to be faithful and go step by step as the Lord leads us. Keep in mind that that is what he's doing. Now let's keep reading. Chapter 13, verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, we should say, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus, or son of Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul is kind of like the governor of a large Roman territory. A proconsul is a very important and high official in the Roman government. So Bar-Jesus, this false prophet, magician, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, this is the same Bar-Jesus, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So what we have here amounts to the first personal attack on this mission team. The proconsul, or the governor of that region, was part of the Paulus family, part of the royal family in Rome, and his seat of government was the highest in that part of the world. So Sergius Paulus was a very important person, and he was interested in hearing about the gospel. He actually asked for Saul and Barnabas to come and explain it to him. So this is a big deal. And he wanted to hear for himself, but there was this messenger of Satan standing in the way, who appears to be a powerful figure himself. This could be a serious hurdle, but watch what happens. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, at this Bar-Jesus, at Elymas, and said, "You son of the devil," he was really kind to him there, "you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Paul used his apostolic power against this person. He said, I'll show you where real power comes from. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here we see a situation that looked very difficult, someone trying to impede the spread of the gospel. But the defense of Paul through the Spirit was what God used to bring the proconsul, this important political figure, to the Lord. But notice something else. Verse 9 refers to Saul, and notice what it says here. Who was also called Paul. That's all we get in Acts. This is where Paul goes from Saul to Paul, and that's all we get. Who was also called Paul. Since when was Saul called Paul? And why would his name change right in the middle of this account where Saul is giving the gospel to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus? Well, we can't say for certain, but in a world where you had to have a name to travel for protection and for access to Roman cities, it may be that Sergius Paulus gave Saul his name for protection. Because when you read the Greek New Testament, you never see the word Paul. You know what you always read when you read the Greek New Testament? Paulus. That's Paul's name in Greek. That's also Sergius Paulus' name in Greek. I don't know why the translators say Sergius Paulus and not Sergius Paul, in fact, because that's what we should say to be consistent. But Paulus and Paul are exactly the same name. And if that is true, Paul now has a protection, a protected name under the Roman government with which he can travel. And after all, Paul was always thinking, should I tell them I'm a Roman citizen or not? And so perhaps here something else is going on. But what we see in general is that there's this opposition of Elymas or Bar-Jesus, which equals Sergius Paulus believing. And not only that, perhaps Paul receiving a name that he would then use to travel to the Roman world. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a second. Look at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And notice, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now this is not a nice leaving. Why did John Mark leave Paul and Barnabas? We don't know for certain. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he was scared. Maybe he was tired. Maybe he thought we escaped near persecution. I don't want any of that. But John Mark ditches the team. The missionary team is breaking apart. But good comes out of this as the Lord uses it, which we'll see in a little while. I want to keep reading right now. Look at verse 14. But they, Paul and Barnabas, went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, if you look at your maps, this is another Antioch. And the reason the Lord gave us two cities, Antioch, in the same story is just to make us really confused and to make us read our Bibles a little more closely, okay? But there's two Antiochs, and I'm sorry I can't do anything about that, except just remember the one Antioch is in Syria, way to the east, and this Antioch is further to the west in Pisidia. And so Paul makes his way to Antioch and Pisidia. Now, why did Paul and Barnabas go directly to Antioch of Pisidia? Notice, they port there in Perga, and they make a beeline on your map for Antioch. I mean, and we don't have other cities on the map except for the main ones that we're talking about. But there's a lot of cities in between Perga and Antioch. Why go to Antioch? This major city, why not make their way city by city? And one of the answers may lie in the fact that Sergius Paulus from Cyprus had a presence of importance in the Roman city of Antioch. In fact, in 1912, archaeologists discovered an inscription in this Antioch, this Pisidian Antioch, bearing the name Sergius Paulus. I put this inscription on your handout, by the way. That's what that little stone is doing there. That's actually Sergius Paulus' name inscribed, not in the area of Cyprus, but in Pisidian Antioch, showing that his influence extended there as well. And so it may very well be that Paul went straight to this city under the name of Paulus to establish himself in that part of the world. And I'm telling you, whenever you traveled and you had a message to deliver and some importance, you had to establish yourself somehow. You didn't carry around papers. You had to come in the name of somebody if you were going to travel. And so Paul may have been establishing his reputation in that part of the world. But verse 14 continues. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, which would have been the normal course of their liturgy, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." I mean, it's not every day that you have visitors from Jerusalem and Antioch coming all the way there to that part of the world. "What news from the homeland of Israel and the holy city of Jerusalem? What is God teaching you there?" Well, that's an open door for Paul. And so he stood up and motioned with his hand and said, and what he says, notice, goes all the way down to verse 41. Paul preaches the gospel. And sometime I'd like to return and look at his sermon, because it's very instructive for us how he lays out historically the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But for our purposes this morning, we have to skip down to verse 42 and note what happened after the sermon. They went out, people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So this is going very well so far. But when the Jews, and these are the Jewish leaders, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Remember the jealousy of the Pharisees and leaders in Palestine and Jerusalem during the days of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus in Luke when we went through that? The same thing is happening here. And if the Jewish leaders are not in favor of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, that effectively ends their missionary activity. They have to have the support of the Jews, or they're going to fight them tooth and nail to get them out of the city. Why would the Lord want it this way? I mean, if we were in heaven running the mission, why wouldn't we say, "Hey, everybody wants to come here. Let's give them an opportunity to preach." But the whole city turns out, and instead of having this clear opportunity to preach, they come, they get jealous, and they start reviling these young missionaries. Because what's happening here is the Lord is using this adversity to advance his mission, not ours. Not what we think ought to be the Lord's mission, but what the Lord himself wants to do. And so look at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, you Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And what we have here, number 5, is the opposition of the Jews. But then it turns into the Gentile mission is born. And Paul becomes the missionary of the Gentiles. It happens right here. And it happens because of opposition that he's receiving that the Lord allows in his ministry. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, which is an incredible statement. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Now, I want you to note 3 more examples of the Lord's using adversity to advance his mission, and these will come in rapid succession. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them. Verse 50 says, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, who I guess were really listened to in the town, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust from their feet against them. Where did they learn to do that? We need to look, go back and read Luke again. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so this persecution that arose in Antioch resulted in the gospel moving from Antioch to another city. So the gospel comes to Iconium, chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So the gospel begins there and it flourishes. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, although it was against a lot of opposition, and bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, that's what they want to do. Paul would have been stoned here in Iconium first. But an attempt was made, and they learned of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So here we have persecution in Iconium, but that equals the gospel coming to Lystra. Now, notice really quickly, it says in verse 6 that Lystra and Derbe are cities of Lycaonia. That means that Paul has now ventured outside of Pisidia. And outside of the same level of Roman protection. The influence of Sergius Paulus, if that is what is going on here, would not have extended to Lystra and Derbe, in other words. And so while there was talk about stoning him in Iconium, they probably would not have carried it out because of the Roman extension of protection. But now this is not true. Now he's in another town. Perhaps it was a lower class town, I don't know. But it was not under the same Roman protection. And notice that as we go forward. So, while Paul and Barnabas had some great initial success with the gospel in Lystra, verses 8 through 18, verse 19 says that the Jews came from Pisidia, from the cities of Antioch and Iconium, and notice, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul in Lystra and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, notice again, a church is born. They returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. So if you look on your map, they go forward into those cities, and now they're working their way backwards to those cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And they were living proof of that. And when they had appointed elders from them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So yes, Paul was stoned in Lystra, where he found himself outside of Roman protection. And what a terrible thing. This young believer who is willing to take the gospel to the world, and God allows him to be stoned. But as a result of persecution, the gospel came to Derbe, and churches were born there. And the other churches were strengthened and established. And Paul would soon write a letter to these churches. We know it as the letter of Galatians, because these cities are considered Galatian cities. And Paul was able to prove to the Galatian people his sincerity and earnestness about the gospel because of the persecution he bore. If we read Galatians 6:17, Paul says, "Don't let anyone further trouble me." In other words, these false teachers who were spreading the false gospel against Paul's preaching, he says, cut it out. He says, because I bear in my body the stigmata, the brand marks of Jesus. Paul said, I have been beat up for him. I am sincere. And they knew he was because they were those cities around which Paul was actually stoned. Verse 24 says, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. So they're making their way back to Antioch. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. I have one thing hanging here. What about John Mark's leaving Paul and Barnabas? Remember? How did the Lord use that trial in their ministry? Well, after Paul and Barnabas return and after an important meeting in Jerusalem, which we have in Acts 15, an important meeting with apostles about the ministry opening up to Gentiles, Acts 15, verse 36, if you'll look there, says that Paul and Barnabas talk to one another. And they come up with a plan. Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Let's work our way backwards. In fact, if you look in the map, they don't have to sail to Cyprus first. They can just go northward and come from the east and find their way back to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and see how the churches are doing. And that's a great idea. Missionary journey number two. Here we go. However, verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. I mean, I think he was trying to be very gracious about it. And there arose a sharp disagreement, and they separated from each other. I mean, you imagine that? They break up over whether or not to take this John Mark as their servant. They couldn't come to terms about it. Barnabas wanted to give him another chance. I think they were related. Paul, the former Pharisee, by the way, said, no, he left us. That's it for him. I'm not giving him another chance. Barnabas said, fine. And verse 39 says that Barnabas took Mark with him and he sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers in Antioch to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He did his plan that he had mentioned with Barnabas. So John Mark abandons the mission, but yet what we find is that the church's missionary efforts in Antioch are doubled. Now we have two teams going out, spreading the gospel, and that's something only the Lord could have done. In their own human understanding, the best idea would be, let's go out again. The Lord says, no, I want to double your efforts, and he did that through something that was adverse. Now they have an experienced team led by Barnabas sailing to Cyprus and an experienced team led by Paul going back to visit the churches they had just established. Now, what do we learn from this? I'm going to make just 4 points of brief application. First, and thank you, by the way, for listening fast this morning. There's a lot here, and there's so much I want to spend time with that's so interesting about this journey, but I'm just focusing on one idea. When we serve the Lord as his witnesses, you say, I want to be a part of this partnership accountability, or I want to be more vocal at work, or I want to be more vocal in my neighborhood. I want to share the gospel. You need to expect the enemy to get in the way, or even the Lord himself to bring into your life trials and disappointments and even persecution. You need to expect it. Not in spite of the fact that we're serving the Lord, but because we're serving the Lord. Don't be surprised. Secondly, the Lord uses adversity to advance his mission. Persecution in Jerusalem, the Antioch church is born. Famine in the world, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark set out for Antioch. The opposition of Bar-Jesus, Sergius Paulus believes. John Mark abandons the mission, the Antioch church's missionary efforts are doubled. The opposition of the Jews, the Gentile mission is born. Persecution in Antioch, the gospel comes to Iconium. Persecution in Iconium, the gospel goes to Lystra. Paul stoned in Lystra, the gospel goes to Derbe, and the churches are strengthened. In fact, you ready for this? Almost every success or advancement of Paul's first missionary journey that we just read about came as a direct result of some challenge or conflict or trial. Every one of them, almost. The ministry of Paul's first journey, in fact, absolutely came because of the adversity. Why does the Lord do it this way? I mean, the text doesn't necessarily answer that question, but I think it's to keep us from becoming dependent upon our own ministry efforts and to keep us convinced that Christ alone has to do the work if anything eternal is going to be accomplished. And I've said it dozens of times over the years to this congregation, but the Lord's plan for us is not to give us a carefree, happy Christian experience. The Lord's plan is to keep us on our knees so that we're always dependent upon him. Thirdly, when adversity happens in our witness, our temptation is to say, oh no, now what are we going to do? Isn't that what we say? Oh no, now what are we going to do? But instead, as we actively serve the Lord and opposition happens, we need to say these words instead. Oh, good. Now, what is the Lord going to do? And that is biblical. That is what we're seeing fleshed out here at the very beginning of Paul's journey. What is the Lord going to do? For as we actively serve the Lord and his people, whatever trials are waiting for us down the road, whatever the Lord wants to give us as a church, these are the very events the Lord will use to advance his mission and to build his church right here at Bethany. Fourth, all of these observations to teach us that we should not shirk from adversity. We should invite it instead. Do we shrink away from ministry or witnessing opportunities because we think they're going to be difficult or cause problems for us? I think we need to transform our thinking in this area. We should take opportunities to spread the gospel, perhaps, for the very reason that they pose a difficulty. How are we going to pay for this? How are we going to have enough people to do this? Who's going to take charge of this? How are we going to do? What if they get mad at us? All these questions we ask that we think are roadblocks may be the very things that God wants to use to spread his word in the way we could never have imagined. I started wondering, in fact, this week, as I read through this again and again, if we shouldn't go looking for adversity and just to see what the Lord would do. And finally, all of this is just another reminder that God is sovereignly over his own mission. We are just his witnesses. He's just using us. And we are simply his privileged servants. So let's take our cues from what the Lord is doing in Paul's life as we continue to read through this. And trust that the Lord will continue to use us as we are faithful to him. Not despite adversity, but through it. Because God will always have his will done to his honor and glory as we continue to serve him. Father, thank you for this testimony of Paul. And I know we've looked at it very quickly this morning. But even with a fast read of this text, looking at this one idea, we are overwhelmed with how often things got in the way, humanly speaking, and yet it was something you were doing to redirect, to bring out something in Paul or Barnabas that may not have been there otherwise, to point him in a different direction, to cause people around to come to the gospel. And Father, all these things can unfold because you, as the sovereign, loving God, use the hardships and events and trials in our lives for your ultimate glory. You do it in our lives personally, Father. We know again and again when you do this. But Father, you also do it in the life of our ministry, the life of our church. And I pray that we would adjust our thinking as needed to not look at these obstacles as things we must get around in order to serve you, but as what you are doing to drive us and move us and advance us in a way that we could have never thought possible. So, Father, do this for us for your name's sake and teach us what it is to minister like Paul. And give us your blessing now as we're dismissed in a few moments. Help us to glorify you with everything we do today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.